Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from Psalm 119. Interestingly enough, Doug read this for us at the conclusion of our adult Sunday school class this morning, the second stanza of Psalm 119, which is verses 9 through 16. Verses 9 through 16, Psalm 119. Hear now the word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all the riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. O Lord, your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimonies are sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts, O Lord, are right, rejoicing the heart. Your commandments, O Lord, are pure, enlightening the eyes. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words, would take and apply these things to our hearts today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to shape us and mold us, make us into what you would have us to be as your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say it's a real delight. Savon, it's good to see you here this morning away at college. And your home, do you have a break here, a week's break? Or? Oh, okay. Okay, just home for the weekend. Well, it's good to have you here. And we want you to know that we pray for you and for Sanaya. Sanaya is not here this morning. Our two college students and studying hard down there in Springfield. So it's good to have you here this morning. And we are missing some of our folks. I know that Peter and his kids are away, and Cheryl, your wife, is home with the flu bug or something and not here this morning, and some kind of bug going around, and Jill and her kids. So a lot of stuff going around. I should mention, I don't know if any of you took notice, that the ceiling in the hallway downstairs has been painted. And I want to thank Tom Lanoux, one of our elders here, for painting that last weekend. It looks great down there. We were trying to get the church prepared because we have to have a building inspection done once a year. And they came in and looked at things and said everything looked good. Our ladies' Bible class was meeting when they came in. The fire inspector came in, and they turned the fire alarm on, which makes a horrendous noise. You can hear it all the way uptown, and be that as it may. But when Tom came in and painted, it reminded me, many of you have heard my story already about the deacons that had gotten up and decided they were going to paint the steeple of the church. Not our steeple. Ours is fiberglass. It doesn't need painting, just a little washing every now and then. But anyway, they got up there and ran out of paint partway through because they hadn't planned very well. And they decided that since it was latex paint, they could add a little water to it. And it's still running short, add a little more water. And about the time they finished, a thunderstorm came up and washed it all off. And it looked terrible. And the pastor came along, standing down there at the base of the church, looking up with the deacons at the mess that they had up there. On top of the roof, and he just turned to them, shook his head, and said, repaint and thin no more. But anyway, such are my jokes. You have to bear with it. It would be interesting to know how many of you, I know some of you grew up in Sunday school and probably memorized various verses in your Bible along the way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, it's only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. I mean, all kinds of verses. But here we've been working through, since the beginning of the year, a series on the topic of taking the Christian life seriously. And that, of course, means growing in our Christian faith, maturing. It's God's intention that we grow and develop and mature, not just physically, but spiritually, more important, spiritually. And over the past couple of weeks, we've taken time to look at the issue of the assurance of salvation, the fact that it is possible for us to know for sure that we have eternal life and not just hope that we have eternal life, and the basis, the ground of that assurance, and the things that would lend itself to assurance. And then last week, of course, we turned our attention to the topic of knowing God's will. That is understanding how God guides us as his children in the Christian life. Today and the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at the topic of sin and temptation. Ouch. Now, of course, it is popular in some circles to turn a blind eye to the topic of sin, because people will say, well, to think about sin or to even talk about it is not good for our self-image. But the problem is, of course, is that's a little bit like putting a Band-Aid over a patch of skin cancer and pretending that it's not there, when all along we're fully aware that we have a problem. And by doing that, of course, we don't do ourselves any favors, do we? Now, of course, most of you know that for a couple of years, we turned our attention to Paul's epistle, the book of Romans, and it's hard to work through that even in the two-year span. But the theme of the book of Romans, of course, is that we are justified through faith. That is, how can we stand before God? And how is it possible that we can be right with God? That is the pressing question. And, of course, the answer to that, as you heard, for example, in Tom Lanou's prayer this morning and perhaps other situations, is that Jesus Christ has died and paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, and that through faith in him, we have forgiveness of that sin. Jesus has died and paid the price for that sin. But what does that mean for the Christian life? Does that mean that it doesn't really matter how we live? And of course, we know that that's not the case at all. Consistently throughout the Bible, we read of the importance of holiness and the pursuit of holiness. For example, the Christian life is a call to holiness. And the Apostle Peter, for example, writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, and godliness." Brotherly affection and love includes godliness, of course, and all of those things, of course, would fit within the context of growing in the Christian life and understanding the importance of maturing and growing in our character. Peter addresses the same thing in the opening words of his first epistle too, in many respects, where he issues a call or an exhortation to holiness. He writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And so, of course, we have that challenge. We have that challenge before us all the time as believers. We have a reflection of that very same message throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. And so we realize that to follow Jesus carries with it the pursuit of holiness. Now, I should mention here that to say that, to talk about holiness, is not some contrived cultural standard. Sometimes people will talk in terms of holiness about things that we shouldn't do. For For example, don't play cards, don't go to movies, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or kiss girls that do, all of those types of things, or some other contrived thing. And I'm not talking when I talk about cultural things, not just things that are cultural, that are common to us as Americans, but rather certain segments of the believing community. But rather, when we talk about holiness, we need to talk about those biblical standards, the standards that the Bible lays out for us. But, and here's the clincher, if we are serious, it leaves us asking the question, how? How? And that's a very important question. Because you see, most of us, if we are willing to admit it, are not very good at it, myself included. And thus my title, the question is, how? How do we pursue holiness? How do we live a holy life? And so my two points in this regard this morning are, why do I continue to sin? They're in the form of two questions. Why do I continue to sin? And secondly, what can I do about it? What can I do about it? Augustine, one of the fathers of the early church, of course, once said, I have become a puzzle to myself. That is, wrestling with that very question, why do I continue to sin? And the question is, the statement is very similar to the Apostle Paul's cry in Romans chapter 7, where he says, I don't do the things that I know that I should do, that I want to do, and I end up doing the things that I don't want to do. And then he cries out, oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Anselm, who lived some centuries after Augustine, about a millennia ago, wrote a book. The Latin title is Cur Deus Homo, which means merely why God became man. And in that book, he was dealing with he was presenting, in essence, this hypothetical argument or a rhetorical argument against the rhetorical question, rather. Why did Christ become man, and why did he die on the cross? And in response to that, he says, you have not yet paid attention to the greatness of the weight of sin. And while that is certainly true, of course, with regard to Christ's work of atonement, incarnation, and his work of atonement, that is, his death on the cross, it's equally true with regard to the Christian life. And what I'm saying is that it's a mistake to downplay the effects of sin on our lives. J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop, an evangelical bishop in the Anglican Church back during the 19th century, wrote that he that wishes to attain right views about holiness must begin by examining the solemn subject of sin. Wrong views about holiness are traceable back to wrong views about human corruption. And this, of course, is a witness of all of Scripture, isn't it? And we see this particularly, for example, in Psalm 119. And so this stanza in Psalm 119 begins with that question, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way pure? Now, some commentators have wondered whether or not this whole verse is meant to be part of the same question. There's good reason to believe, looking at it in the original language, the Hebrew, that here we have it broken into, for example, a question, and then the answer, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then the answer, by guarding it according to your word. And perhaps that whole verse is part of the same question and should be read, how can a young man keep his way pure in order to guard it according to your word. And we might ask the question, well, how can Scripture be a part of the problem? But as another author, Sinclair Ferguson, responds, he says, to ask that question is to begin to answer it. The fact of the matter is that the Bible calls us to holiness, and he tells us by that very call to holiness that we have a problem here. And the whole Bible, of course, is full of illustrations. We know, of course, about Adam and Eve in the garden and how they had disobeyed God and sinned against God. But as you begin to trace down throughout the rest, for example, the rest of Old Testament history, we turn to Noah. And yes, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but Noah was not without his struggle. He was not without sin. We are reminded this morning that all of the Old Testament saints that we read about, we think, for example, of Abraham. And yes, God had singled Abraham out and called him to be the father of his people. And yet Abraham himself, you evaluate his life, and what do you find? For example, where he compromised his integrity, he compromised his truth, and he lied about his wife to say that she was his sister on two occasions. And yes, he believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness, and yet there were times when Abraham's faith was not as strong as we might wish that it was. If we read about Isaac, and certainly Jacob, you read Jacob's life, you read how he deceived his brother, how he deceived his father, how he was a conniver, and all of those types of things. Or we think of Moses, and we certainly think of King David, who was a man after God's own heart. And the thing, of course, that stands out so prominently was David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba and arranging to have her husband killed in war. You see, the thing that makes us stand out as Christians, the thing that makes us stand out as Christians is not that we are sinless, but rather that we have the desire to be more like Jesus. And the fact of the matter is that the more we grow and the more we mature in our faith, the deeper our sense of the disparity between who we really are and what we really want to be, and that is the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But notice I said disparity and not disparity. That's not really a word, of course, but that we have no reason to despair because we are not as those who are without hope. And so that leads us to our second point, and that is, what can I do about it? What can I do about it? Now, some of you may remember that television show, The Bob Newhart Show. And I remember on one occasion, Bob Newhart was this kind of deadpan psychologist, and those people would come in and seek him for counsel. And a woman came in with certain problems. I can't remember what the problems were. Maybe it was a problem with anxiety or a problem with certain behavioral issues. We don't know for sure. And she conveyed her problem. He says, "Tell me what your problems." She told him all about her problem. And he says, "Well, I have just two words for you." And she sat there waiting expectantly. And he said, "Stop it. Stop it. Just stop it." And sometimes maybe we think that's all we need to do. But oh, that it was that simple. Now, Psalm 19 is a fascinating psalm, and you may know very well that it is the longest psalm in the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. And if you look carefully, you may see in your Bible, you may find that at the beginning, each is broken up into 22 separate different stanzas. And at the beginning of each of those stanzas, each composed of 8 verses, there is a little Hebrew word, you have Aleph, you have Beit, you have Gimel, you have Dalet, you have He, you have, it says Wow here, depends on whether you're speaking Ashkenaz or Sephardic Hebrew. I say Vav, okay, Zion, Het, Tet, Yod, and so forth. And these are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The other thing is that if you knew Hebrew or you could read it in Hebrew, you would see that each of those verses and each of those stanzas begins with that particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So, for example, each of the eight verses of the first eight verses begin with the letter Aleph, and each of the next letters begin with the letter Beit, and so forth, on down through the whole of the Hebrew alphabet. And it was arranged like this for a purpose, and that is that it would be memorized, especially by the young men, probably those young men who were preparing for their bar mitzvah. My father, he grew up on the mission field, as most of you know, in China, and he had memorized Psalm 119 by the time he was 13. He had also memorized the whole of the Westminster Shorter Catechism as well. I haven't done either of those things, I have to confess. It would be a good exercise, wouldn't it? For all of us, not just for me. But anyway, that's beside the point. But the fact of the matter is that it was intended for that very purpose to be memorized by God's people. But you also think about the theme of the 119th Psalm. And what do you read there? For example, you read down through the first stanza, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes," and so forth. On down through the whole psalm. The whole psalm, of course, is about the value of God's word, God's law, God's commandments, God's testimonies, God's statutes. Over and over again, all of these words essentially mean the same thing, talking about the scriptures. We see this in other places, Psalm 1 as well. We read about it in Deuteronomy, the giving of the law, the re-giving of the law by Moses to the people there in Israel, and so forth. But there's several things that stand out as we reflect on this psalm, and this particular stanza in particular. The first is that the psalmist began to seek God. We read, for example, in the 10th verse, "With my whole heart I seek you." We need to understand that this is not just an intellectual search, like the Greek philosophers, but rather this is a relational search of the psalmist to know God, not just to know about God, not just to know of God's existence. The psalmist already knew that God existed. That was part of the problem, because he knew that that God is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the holy God, the God who had met with Moses on top of Mount Sinai. What he realized too was the disparity between God's holiness and his sinfulness, his character. How can we find God? How can we know that God? Where do we find God? Is it through our own personal subjective experiences? It has to be grounded in something, and it's grounded in the truth of God's word. And so that's the second point here, isn't it? That the psalmist began to treasure God's word. Here we read, "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much in all riches. I meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." We read the same thing, of course, in the New Testament, don't we? The Apostle Paul, for example, writes there in his last letter, a letter that he composed and sent to Timothy. He He says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and so forth and so on. He says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Complete meaning mature and developed in his character. And so we have here the Apostle Paul making reference to this. What do we have, for example, in the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 4, where he says, the word of God, speaking about the scriptures, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We think of Psalm 139 that we read responsively this morning prior to, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. God's word knows us, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom he must give an account. You see, we're talking about the scriptures here, aren't we? The question is, do you treasure God's word? How is that reflected in your life on a daily basis? What we have here are not just words on a page, but it's where we find God. And most importantly, it's where we find the message of the gospel and God's mercy and God's redemption and God's forgiveness for our sin. And here's my third subpoint. This morning, the psalmist began to rejoice in God's way of salvation. And this really is at the heart of it, isn't it? God's way of salvation. Remember, I told you a week or two ago that all roads lead to the gospel. Just as Liam Gallagher, in a message that he was preaching at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, had said, in England, they say that all roads lead to London. Well, the point is that all roads in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, lead to the cross. They lead to the gospel. And you see, the point is that apart from the gospel, folks, all our attempts at holiness is nothing more than self-righteousness. And we end up resembling the Pharisees. The Pharisee who said, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that guy over there. Look at him. He's a sinner, but I'm not a sinner. But in the gospel, we are like the tax collector who cries out, Lord, be merciful to me, because I too am a sinner. And the gospel is about redemption and about the forgiveness of sins. There's a beautiful picture in the New Testament. I think of Luke chapter 5, when Jesus first encountered and called his first disciples there by the Sea of Galilee. And he stopped there on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, out there in a fishing boat, fishing. And they hadn't caught anything all night. And he said, throw your nets over there. Who is this guy? He's not a fisherman. We're fishermen. We know how to fish. He's trying to tell us how to fish. But they threw their nets in the water, and they pulled in a huge net full of fish. And Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And it was after that that Jesus had said, Oh, leave your nets now, Peter, and come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Peter spoke those words because he saw the miracle that Jesus had done. And he knew there was something unique here, and yet he didn't fully grasp the implications of that. And so what we have, of course, is spelled out in the course of the Gospels there, some three and a half years later, when Jesus had said to Peter, Peter, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. And in essence, he said, and Peter, and I give him permission. Oh, no, Lord, I'll never deny you. Peter, you will. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Oh, no, Lord, I won't do it. And of course, you know what happened, that Peter did deny. And yet what we find is after Jesus' crucifixion and after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus met Peter back at that very same spot, fishing again. And Jesus sat down by the fire and looked across the fire in the darkness of the early morning as they were eating fish together. And Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. A minute or two later, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. And a third time, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Why do you keep asking me that question? Peter, feed my sheep. Because you see, what Jesus was doing there with Peter on that occasion, he was saying, Peter, I forgive you. I still love you. I know that you're a sinner, but I died for you. Remember what Jesus had said to Peter when he went to wash his feet. Lord, you don't need to wash my feet. Yes, Peter, I do need to wash your feet. The fact of the matter is that Jesus needs to wash all of our feet. Jesus needs to forgive all of us. And we need to be reminded of that very fact that Jesus does need to wash all of us. I wish I could stand here and tell you that you will never have to contend with sin again for the rest of your life. There are some people that will tell you that. There are even some pastors that will say, oh yes, you can have a particular experience, and once you have that experience, you're all done with sin. You can live a holy life. But you know, in order to say that, we really have to, lower the bar, don't we? We have to drop the bar, for example, on God's holiness, and we have to minimize the reality of what sin really is. The question is, how do we respond? How do we respond to that sin? Do we take it seriously? Or do we downplay it? And maybe try to justify ourselves and say, well, really wasn't that bad, and I have excuses. The Bible reminds us, of course, that God is a holy God. And the Bible reminds us that that holiness is God's goal for you and for me, and it should be our goal too. But then that brings us to the question of how. How? The psalmist, he sought God. And we need to seek God too. We need to seek God's face. And in seeking God, we need to seek to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We need to seek God in His Word. It's not just Psalm 119, but also Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Remember, Jesus forgave Peter. And the gospel is about forgiveness, isn't it? And Jesus forgives you and me as well. And should not that be a real motivation? Should not that not be a real motivation for pursuing holiness in our own lives? I think sometimes I preached on the topic of assurance several weeks ago. And we may feel that, oh, you know, I have sinned, and therefore I'm not saved anymore. I've lost my salvation. But you know, we read in the first epistle to John, where John writes these words, which are so important for us, aren't they? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the point is that Jesus does forgive, and Jesus will hold us fast. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. And may the gospel always be our motive for pursuing a holy life, O Lord. In and of ourselves, it is beyond our reach. But Father, we seek you. And we seek you through your word. And we seek the power of your word in our lives to effect your change. Father, use your word as that means of grace to shape us by your Holy Spirit into what you would have us to be, that we might be more and more and more a reflection of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.